Ruth chapter 4, reading from the first verse. Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat there. When the kinsman redeemer he had mentioned came along, Boaz said, "Come over here, my friend, and sit down." So he went over and sat down. Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, "Sit here," and they did so. Then he said to the kinsman redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our brother Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of those seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me so that I may know. For no one has the right to do it except you, and then I'm next in line." "I'll redeem it," he said. Then Boaz said, "On the day you buy the land from Naomi and from Ruth the Moabitess, you acquire the dead man's widow in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property." At this, the kinsman redeemer said, "Then I cannot redeem it because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. I can't do it." Now in earlier times in Israel, for the redemption and transfer of property to become final, one party took off his sandal and gave it to the other. This was the method of legalizing transactions in Israel. So the kinsman redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it yourself," and he removed his sandal. Then Boaz announced to the elders and all of the people, "Today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth the Moabitess, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from the town records. Today you are witnesses." Then the elders and all those at the gate said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrata and be famous in Bethlehem. Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. Then he went to her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. The women said to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than 7 sons, has given him birth." Then Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap and cared for him. The women living there said, "Naomi has a son," and they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. This then is the family line of Perez. Perez was the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, Boaz the father of Obed, Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David. Here ends the reading of God's word. To his name be the glory and the praise. Some of you are old enough to remember radio serials, and perhaps television serials, in which every week you were left with a cliffhanger moment. The hero's life would be in danger. He would be there, sometimes literally clinging to the edge of the cliff. And then the sound would fade out to the announcer's voice saying, "Tune in for next week's exciting episode. Same time, same channel." Well, Ruth 3 left us hanging on the edge. And because I was on vacation, I left you hanging on the edge for a whole 3 weeks. Ruth had made her proposal of marriage to Boaz, and she'd received a positive response. But then, in a twist worthy of a daytime soap opera, she discovered that there was another kinsman redeemer closer in line. Would Ruth end up with Boaz, or with some mysterious stranger who we instinctively feel would be altogether wrong for her? It couldn't possibly be right for that to be the ending. Well, tune in for this week's exciting episode. Now, Boaz wasted no time in seeking resolution to the problem. He set off immediately to the town gate, the place where important meetings were held and where legal business was transacted. And there he soon encountered the mysterious stranger, the original nameless man. In fact, the story goes to some lengths not to give his name. When Boaz addresses him, literally he says, "Come over here, Poloni Almoni." Now, that's a rhyming phrase in Hebrew, but it doesn't mean anything. It's kind of like what we would say, "Mr. So-and-so." It's a way of naming him without giving his name. And once Boaz has his quarry seated in front of him, in front of this panel of witnesses, the elders of the town, he broaches the subject of Naomi and her future. Naomi has a field. She needs to sell that field to raise money to live on. If there was a kinsman redeemer who was so minded, he could buy that field. He could keep it in the family. The buyer would get to add the property to his own inheritance. If there were no children, you're first in line. Are you interested? Well, the kinsman redeemer didn't hesitate for a second. Yes, I'll redeem it myself. But then Boaz sprung his surprise. Oh, by the way, while we get these papers drawn up, just one more small thing. When you acquire the field, along with it comes Ruth, the Moabitess, the widow of the dead man. You have to marry her in order to raise up a child for the dead man to inherit the field when he grows up. Well, all of a sudden, Mr. So-and-so changes his mind. Now, he backs away from this deal faster than Concord on full throttle. What had been a no-brainer real estate deal, all of a sudden, becomes a nightmare. It was one thing when it was simply a matter of taking care of an old lady in return for the payoff of a field. But if there was a child, then he would be out of pocket to the tune of the cost of the field, with no benefit to his own children and his own estate. See, he's only interested in ministry to the poor if there's a payoff for himself and for his own family. Costly ministry without a personal payoff? Forget it. Now, the irony, however, is this. By seeking to protect his own future legacy, he ends up leaving himself nameless, missing out on having a share in the biggest legacy of all, a place in God's plan of salvation. See, although neither Mr. So-and-so nor Boaz realizes it, that's what's at stake here. The one who marries Ruth gets not only a woman of character who has an impressive work ethic and the ability to lift and carry 80 pounds of grain, he also receives a place in God's plan. For the line of Boaz and Ruth stretches on to include Obed and Jesse and ultimately David, Bethlehem's most famous son, the king after God's own heart. Which makes me wonder, how often are you and I like Mr. So-and-so? Whether it's opportunities for evangelism or ministries of mercy or other kinds of ministry, how often do you and I weigh our involvement by the question, what's in it for me? What will I get out of this? Will this ministry fulfill me? What will it cost me? What kind of risks will I need to take? Will people make fun of me for taking part of this? Will I get respect out of this? Will anyone listen to me? Will anyone really be helped? Is it all worth it? These are the kinds of questions that so often we ask ourselves before we're willing to commit to some costly ministry. And yet, how often do you and I do the sums like Mr. So-and-so and get answers that are as completely wrong as he did? Because we've left God out of the equation. We calculate and we protect ourselves and we insist that 2 plus 2 can only ever equal 4. And we may never know what we've lost. See, this is part of the message of the book of Ruth, isn't it? That God's new kingdom operates on a different kind of calculus. A kind of new math in which the way to fullness is through emptiness. See, Mr. So-and-so didn't do that kind of math, and so he clung on to what he had. And in consequence, he lost something far greater, something he never even dreamed of. Naomi lost all of the things she had, all of the stuff, all of the things she was clinging on to, all of her earthly fullness. She was emptied. But that loss of everything was part of God's gracious plan for her good. You see, if Naomi had not first lost everything, she would never have come to appreciate Ruth's true worth. Nor would she have come to understand who the Lord was. And we would never have come to know anything about Naomi at all. You see, it is in the crucible of suffering, painful as it is, that Naomi grows and finds her place in God's plan, and sometimes also for you and I. But Boaz, unlike Mr. So-and-so, has an open heart for the poor. He's an A student when it comes to the new math. Now, we saw that earlier in his generous behavior to Ruth, when she was just another unknown poor person gleaning in his fields. Now, Boaz is not marrying Ruth for what he can get out of the deal. In terms of the sums, this is always a losing prospect. Marrying a Moabitess just so she can have a son to inherit the property you just put out good money to buy can never make good fiscal sense. But as we've seen, the Lord's wisdom operates on a different kind of calculus. Nor are the rewards of the Lord's way always deferred. Even though Boaz is not motivated by the praise of others, yet he receives the respect and the blessing of the elders in the gate in verse 11. The elders and all those in the gate said, "We're witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you have standing in Ephratah and be famous in Bethlehem. Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah." Now this may simply have been a conventional blessing in Bethlehem, but it has more than conventional significance in the experience of Boaz and Ruth. You see, through Ruth, Boaz would indeed become famous and have his name remembered in Bethlehem. Through her, he would contribute to the line that would build Israel more than any other since the time of Jacob himself. This blessing is more than fulfilled in the birth of David, Israel's greatest son. But perhaps even more striking is the analogy that this blessing sets up between Ruth and Tamar. You may or may not remember Tamar. Maybe when you go home later, you can read Genesis 38 and you can catch up on Tamar's story. But here it is in a nutshell. Tamar also was from outside the covenant people. She also married into God's family under rather doubtful circumstances. She also lost a husband, actually two husbands, and had no children. Now, whereas Ruth dressed herself up and revealed her identity in order to receive a child through marriage, Tamar went the other route. She dressed herself up and concealed her identity in order to receive a child outside of marriage. She pretended to be a prostitute, in short, in order to trap her father-in-law Judah into sleeping with her so that she could have a child. Not exactly orthodox behavior or conventional morality. But nonetheless, that too was overridden by God for his own purposes. In the providence of God, both children had an important part to play in God's plan. Now, why does God do things this way? Why is God willing to be involved with such an array of dubious characters? It's very striking if you examine the women who appear in the genealogy that Matthew gives for Jesus in Matthew chapter 1. Front and center, there's Tamar, the Canaanite mother of Perez and Zerah. Next woman is Rahab, who didn't just dress up like a prostitute. She was a prostitute. She too found a place in the ancestry of our Lord as she was brought into the covenant community. Then there's Ruth, the Moabitess, the outsider, the foreigner, who by faith left her own people and threw her lot in with Israel's gods. And then there's Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, but also the former wife of Uriah the Hittite. Quite a collection of family portraits, isn't it? Unless you think I'm being sexist picking on the women here, we have to say the men in the family line are no better, are they? After all, it was Judah who slept with Tamar without any qualms, thinking she was a prostitute. It was David who arranged for Bathsheba's seduction and Uriah's murder. And there in the family line is Manasseh, the greatest idolater amongst all of Israel's kings, whose sin was so great that from his time on, the exile was really a foregone conclusion. Together, they make up a procession of the great unwashed. So why would Jesus, who could have chosen to be descended from anyone, choose to be descended from a group like this? Well, Matthew tells us in the very next section, in Matthew 1:21, when the angel comes and gives Jesus' name, you shall call him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Or as Jesus himself put it, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to save sinners. People like his ancestors. People like you and me. And the one who came to seek and save that which was lost did so not in a sterile cocoon, safely protected from contamination. You know, in these biological hazard labs, when they're dealing with viruses and things like that, they dress up in these suits to protect them from any kind of contaminating danger. Well, not so Jesus. At the beginning of his life, he came into this world naked, unprotected, not separated from sinners, but descended from a long line of them. And he lived in this world surrounded by sinners, not separated from them. That's what people knew him as, the friend of tax collectors and of sinners. He kept shocking company while he was alive, and he kept scandalous company when he died also. There on the cross, he was surrounded not by the great and the good, but by a thief and a terrorist. He went out of this world at the end of his life, naked and unprotected. And why? Because that is how he would save sinners. Not by staying at a safe distance from them, but by coming alongside, identifying with them, by being their friend. Ultimately, by performing the greatest act of friendship there is, laying down his life for them, for you, for me, giving up his existence as a human being, going down into death so that he might pay the price that your sins and my sins had earned. Your sins had paid the admission price, booked a ticket, as it were, into eternal separation from God. In short, hell. There was a travel ticket made out in your name based on your own acts. And Jesus had a travel ticket made out in his name to heaven based on his righteousness. And he comes to you and me, he says, let's switch places. You take my ticket that will get you into heaven. And I'll take your ticket with all of the consequences that that has on the cross. See, the love of Jesus for you is even greater than the love of Ruth for Naomi. He left his place in heaven, not just the green fields of Moab. He left intimate fellowship with the Father in order to experience the pain of this fallen world. He didn't only risk his reputation for you, he bore being made of no reputation, despised and rejected of men. And at that moment of the greatest pain and rejection on the cross, there was no one to redeem him. You know, it is the testimony of the women who surround Naomi that God has not abandoned her. God has not left her without a redeemer. And yet when Jesus was on the cross, there was no redeemer for him. And so he cried out as he experienced the agonies of hell on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Awesome love. Awesome love shown not to the lovely, but to the very unlovely, to sinners, to people like us, who have said and thought and done things we ought not to have said and thought and done. Big things, small things, but every one of them enough to condemn us to separation from God for all eternity. And the result of his sacrifice is seed, spiritual seed for God. God raised him up from the dead and gave him the name that is above every name, and gave him a people for himself, a family of God that stretches across the continents and down through the centuries. Jesus is the King, not just of Israel, but the King of Kings, whose people come from the north and the south and the east and the west into his kingdom, redeemed by his blood to the glory of God the Father. Do you know that love this morning? Do you know the love that reaches out to outsiders like you? Praise God for it. But there are probably some here this morning who don't know that love yet. You're still trying to earn your own passage to heaven, still trying to switch tickets on your own, to pay for the price of switching them. You're still thinking that you can be good enough. You might as well stop right now, because you can't. Your very religious acts will testify against you, because they're done to justify yourself and to build up your own image before God, not to glorify him. Isn't that true? All the time while you've been doing these things, you've been secretly impressed at what a wonderful person you are. Well, there's no room with Jesus for people who are impressed with what a wonderful person they are. There's no room for people like Mr. So-and-so who have it all figured out, who have their little lives controlled and organized. There's no place in God's plan for people like that. His door is only open to those who know they have nothing to offer, to outsiders like Ruth, to those desperate enough to do anything like Tamar, to those who have despaired of making sense of life like Naomi, to those like Paul describes in the early church in Corinth, idolaters, swindlers, greedy, prostitutes, homosexuals, thieves, slanderers, drunkards. That's why Paul describes that church in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. These are the people who God welcomes through Christ. Whoever you are, whatever you've done, there's room for you at the foot of the cross. God doesn't leave you like he found you might. Like Naomi, when you open your heart to him, you find that he's already been there at work and will continue to be at work until you're unrecognizably changed. At the end of chapter 1, Naomi said, "Call me bitter. My whole life is in ruins." But by chapter 4, that emptiness had been filled again. She'd been changed by the work of God in her life. But he only works with those whose eyes are open to the desperateness of their need for salvation. Those who know that all they can do is to cling to Christ. Ruth has come a long way in this book from outcast and stranger, the one whose existence Naomi herself would scarcely acknowledge, to wife of upstanding citizen, mother of Israel's future king, daughter-in-law who is better than seven sons. But notice that she found a welcome from God and a welcome from Boaz while she was still an outsider. Which makes me wonder, what kind of welcome do outsiders receive when they come here amongst God's people? Is this really a place where the poor could come without feeling looked down upon? Where outsiders could come and feel welcome? Where those whose lifestyle is notorious could come without being stared at? Is there any danger of us being known as that church where the sinners go? Or are we only welcoming to those who are already religious, to those who speak our language, to those whose faces fit? I think there's a serious challenge here for each of us to ponder. Each one of us has a part to play in what people feel when they come in through these doors. People want to know, will somebody welcome me? Will somebody make me feel like I fit? Will somebody make me feel special, wanted, important? Will you make them feel special, wanted, important? See, that's what Ruth did for Naomi. That's what Boaz did for Ruth. But more fundamentally, that's what the Lord did for each of them. See, he is the Redeemer behind the human Redeemer in this story. And he is the Redeemer behind each of your salvation stories. And he not only made you feel like someone, in Christ, he really made you someone. In Christ, he has seated you in the heavenly realms in the presence of God. He has exalted you along with Christ to the glories of heaven. That's what you and I have to look forward to when we leave this world and we go to be with God. What we get foretastes of, glimpses of even now, the glories of heaven. For Christ's sake, what a privilege is ours. What a gospel. What a God we serve. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you and we confess that often we have been impressed with our own goodness, our own efforts, our own strivings to serve you. We pray that you would forgive us for that. We pray that you would help us to see our emptiness, our continual emptiness for anything unless you fill us. Lord, we pray that you would fill us with your Spirit. We pray for those who may be here this morning who have never trusted in you yet. And we pray that your Spirit would be at work in their hearts even now, causing them to abandon their trust in themselves, to turn to Christ, to place their hope in him, to look to him and find in him a refuge, a safe place, freedom from their sins, freedom from the consequence of their sins, new life. And we pray for all of those of us who are believers, that you would give us a heart for bringing that good news to those who are outsiders, not just to our friends, not just to people like us, but to people who are very unlike us, that we might have a longing and a desire to see those people too brought into your kingdom, changed by your Spirit, trophies of the power of your grace in the lives of your people. We pray that our own hearts may be changed and that we too may be able to testify that you have not left us the way you found us, but by your grace, more and more you are changing us into the image of Christ. And most of all, we thank you for him. We thank you for his death on the cross. We thank you that you have united us to him in that death, so that we have now died to our sins. And you have united us to him in his resurrection, so that even now we are seated with him in the heavenly realms. And in the days to come, we will spend all eternity with you there. We look forward to that and we praise you and magnify you, because you are an awesome, a great, a wonderful, and a gracious God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.